Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards Negev.
Well, good morning. My name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here. And we're really glad to welcome you today, particularly if it's the first time you've been in church here at Beeston. We do hope that you feel welcome with us and that you get to know some of us while you're here this morning. We've been beginning a new series looking at the life of Abraham. We kicked that off last week. We're making our way through these early chapters of Genesis through the rest of this autumn term. Before we come and do that, look into this passage in a bit more detail. Let's pray. Let's speak to God. Father, thank you for speaking in your word. Thank you that we can come really confident that it is trustworthy, that it's life-giving, that it's helpful, that it speaks about Christ. And I pray this morning that we would hear your voice. Lord, be present with us by your Spirit. Take these words that we look at today. Father, take this truth and thrust it deep into our hearts. Help us to not just grasp the things that you want to say, but recognize the implications for our lives and do us good and bring Christ glory, because we ask in his name. Amen. If you've got a Bible near you, and please do turn back to Genesis 12, page 13 in the church Bible. Promises are only as good as the person who makes them. Promises are only as good as the person who makes them. Imagine that your next door neighbour said they would definitely be able to get you a part as an extra in the new Indiana Jones film. There's reportedly one being made for 2021. Now, would you believe that or not if your neighbour said they were able to do that? Probably depends on whether you trust your neighbour, whether they've been reliable when they've taken in your Amazon parcel when it got delivered there and you were out, or if you asked them to feed the cat while you're on holiday and they remembered to do that or not. It probably also depends on why they're saying that. If it turns they're saying they can get you a part as an extra in the film because, well, they write really persuasive letters, so they're going to do that for you, well, then your hopes of stardom probably start to fade away, don't they? But if it turns out that they are the daughter of Steven Spielberg, the director, then that promise looks a little bit more optimistic, doesn't it? A bit more solid. A promise is only as good as the person who makes it. And a promise is only as good as the intention to carry it out. I don't know if you've ever had a promise made by a parent or a grandparent, and it was never kept because they never thought they would actually have to keep it. I was talking about this recently with somebody here, and she said that when she was younger, about age 7, that her grandma was really on it when it came to eating properly at the dinner table. And so when she was eating her peas, that her grandma said to her, "If you can eat your peas properly, using your fork appropriately, then she would take her on a cruise." That was the promise, if she learned how to eat her peas. Well, from that point on, she tried as carefully as possible to eat her peas just like her grandma wanted. But now, 17 or 18 years later, she's still waiting for that cruise. If you feel really sorry for Naomi Hunt, then do have a chat with her afterwards. I'm sure she'd be delighted to go on that cruise eventually. Or if you're not sure what it looks like to eat your peas properly, also have a chat with her. She's the one looking really red. A promise is only as good as the person who makes it. And it's only as good as the intention to keep it. And the promise is only as good as well as the ability to keep it. The ability to keep it. Sometimes we make a promise which we've got every intention of keeping, but for some reason it just doesn't happen because it can't happen. Like the promise somebody makes you to makes to take you to watch the T20 bash at Trent Bridge, and you've got your tickets and you've got the time and you're just about to jump in the car, and then British summertime kicks in and there's a torrential downpour and the game's called off without a ball being bowled. The promises are only as good as the one who makes them. They're only as good as the intention to keep them, and only as good as the ability to keep them. Which is why God's promises this morning are just so valuable and are just so significant, because God is absolutely able, he's absolutely trustworthy, and he's completely in control. This term, as we can work our way through this first half of Abraham's story in Genesis, we're going to be thinking about what it means to live by faith, to walk by faith in the promises of God, which is quite nice sort of Christian terminology, walking by faith or the life of faith, but often we say, well, what does that actually look like? And I think as we work our way through the life of Abraham, we're going to see in really grounded, just everyday terms, what it looks like to have faith in God in the day to day. Now, the promises that God made to Abraham were to some extent unique, but we're going to see this morning they've got genuine implications for us as well. And also remember, we're in a similar position. If we're God's people this morning, if we're Christians trusting him, then God has made promises to us as well. God has made promises about what will happen for us during our lives. And at the end of life, when we die, he's made promises about dealing with our sin, promises about restoring our bodies, promises about the end of suffering and death, about Jesus returning. But we don't have the reality yet. We have some of that, but not the full reality. One writer has called the book of their book on the life of Abraham this. They said it was living in the gap between promise and reality, which I think is actually a helpful definition of what it means to live by faith, to live in the gap between the fact that God has made these promises to us and yet the reality of that, we only know partially what that looks like now. So as we're going to go through this story of Abraham through this term, we're going to feel the challenge, I think, of keep believing and trusting God, even when we feel that gap between promise and reality, and to see what it looks like when it comes to dealing with the realities of life, like waiting for things that don't come about and dealing with risk and danger and disappointment, how we handle the complex issue of wealth, all those kind of things. Well, let's get started this morning with just looking at these first 9 verses from chapter 12 and 2 major things for us to look at today. The first is this, the remarkable promises of God. The remarkable promises of God. Dale Ralph Davis is a great writer on Old Testament books. If you want someone to sort of help you, if you're personally reading through some of the Old Testament books, then his writing on books like Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, well, my first recommendation for a help would be to go to a Dale Ralph Davis book. They're very accessible. He's got a good mix of explaining and practical stuff. I'm not on commission for Dale Ralph Davis. I just really appreciate his books. And when it comes to Ralph Davis talking about this particular passage, he helpfully describes what's going on in verse 1 to 3 as a quad promise, a promise with 4 components that God made. Let me give you those 4 components. There's the promise of people. So God says to Abraham in verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, a people promise. There's the promise of place. So God says to Abraham, verse 1, go to the land I will show you. And then again later in verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. Promise of people, then a promise of place, and then also a promise of protection. So God says in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. Protection. And then a promise of program. So not only here are there promises for Abraham, which there are, but God says as well there is a promise that extends beyond Abraham. So all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Verse 3. So people place, protection program. Four massive promises. God promised to do these great things for Abraham, and also he promises to do great things through Abraham. And these promises, they connect back to the earlier chapters of Genesis. We've been working our way through Genesis in autumn terms, and if you think back, if you were here a couple of years ago, we saw how right at the beginning of the Bible, God establishes a people, Adam and Eve, and he puts them in a particular place, the Garden of Eden. And he protects them, he gives them all the trees of the garden, but he says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's life from the other trees, but there's not life there, there's death there. He protects them. And there was a program, do you remember the great program? Fill the earth and subdue it. That was what they were called to. But if you know the first chapters of the Bible, you'll know it all goes wrong by chapter 3. And we looked through chapters 4 to 11 over last autumn term, and what happened was lots of disappointment, lots of disaster, as people continued to turn away from God and destroy themselves as they did so. But despite all of that, despite that mess, there'd always been a promise running underneath it all. And the promise came in Genesis 3:15 that there would be the seed of the woman, one who would be born, who would come and put things right. Somebody to come and fix things. And here in Genesis 12, after lots of chapters of disappointment and disillusionment, we get renewed promises. We got God comes again to Abraham and renews those things and says, look, my plan to have a people in a particular place under my protection, that is still going on. The promise of the seed of the woman, that is still live. And it's through Abraham and the family line that that promise will happen. And just really as an aside, just... like that should make us really confident today. That should reassure us this morning that God's plans can't ultimately be stopped. I'd be confident of that as you go into this coming week, that God is working out his plans and purposes. They may not fit with your plans. They may not be the plans that you expected. Sometimes there will be lots of crooked turns to take, lots of bumps in the road, but God's promises and God's plans for you will ultimately work out. Be encouraged by that, particularly if you're in a moment of uncertainty where you're not sure what's going on, where you feel like the plans are all falling apart, things are not working out as expected. God has his purpose. God will work that out. Well, what else can we say about these promises? How else should they encourage us this morning? I think the extent of the promises should encourage us. The extent of the promises. These are great promises for Abraham. Great promises. So one writer has said that they're much more than he could have hoped for, much more than he would have dreamed of. We saw, if you were here last week, from the end of chapter 11, that Sarai, Abraham's wife, was childless. She was not able to conceive. What do you think Abraham's hope was at this point? What do you think his hope was for? Well, the text doesn't say explicitly, but surely it's just to know that he and Sarah would have a child eventually. That was his hope. But what does the Lord say? I will make you into a great nation. And we have the same, friends, today. We've got the same as that. Promises from God, much more than we could ever have hoped for. Wouldn't it be enough for God to say, I will forgive your sin. I'll forgive your past. But God says he forgives our past, our present, and our future. That all sin is forgiven if we're in Christ. Wouldn't it be enough for God to say, well, when you die, you won't face judgment? That would be great news, wouldn't it? That we would not receive that judgment. But God says we're going to be with him for the rest of eternity. It would be great news for God to say, well, I will rescue you and I will make you, I'll make you my servant. I'll bring you into the household. That would be great news in itself. But God says, I'm going to make you family. You're going to be a son. You're going to be a daughter. Or it would be great news, it would be a great promise if God just said, I'm going to remove sin altogether, I will make you sin free, but no, God says, I'm going to make you like my son, the Lord Jesus. See, the promises are so much more than we could have hoped for. What God promises is over and above any reasonable expectations. Don't lose sight of the greatness of God's promises to you. But I think we should also be encouraged by these promises because we have a connection to them. There's a connection. The promises were that the promise in verse 3 is that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And if we fast forward our way through Bible history, we do find that it's through Abraham's line that Jesus comes. That's the ultimate fulfillment of that promise for Jesus to come through this line. But this promise made to Abraham as well is also a promise to us in that God would rescue people of all nations. All peoples would be blessed through him. We're here this morning as British and Chinese and Malaysian and Romanian and Iranian and Korean and Nigerian followers of Christ and many other nationalities too. And we're here because God made this promise in verse 3 that all the nations would be blessed, that God would bring peoples of every tribe and tongue and nation into his people. So praise God for verse 3 today. Verse 3 matters to us. We're only here because of verse 3, most of us. And that means if God will keep such a wide-ranging, colossal promise about all the nations being blessed, then surely he's going to keep those little detailed promises to you. Promises not to leave or forsake you. Promises to answer you when you call on him and speak to him in prayer. Promises to provide the things that we need. We should be encouraged about the colossal sense of this promise. I think we should be encouraged as well by the unprompted nature of these promises. The unprompted nature. How does verse 1 of chapter 12 kick off? Well, it kicks off by the Lord speaking to Abraham, saying, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." Notice the Lord is the one who approaches. It's not that Abraham approaches God. It's not that Abraham recognizes the need and somehow approaches God to do something about it. It is God taking the initiative. But the early chapters of Genesis show people desperately in need. The need is really obvious through the chapters, but they're not looking to God for that. They're looking to their own solutions. But here is the Lord setting up his rescue plan, setting up his pattern, setting up what's going to happen. And he commits to it happening as well. So verse 2 and verse 3, what does he say repeatedly? I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. Not I might do this, or not I'm thinking about doing this, or not I could do this if things work out, but I will do this. These are unprompted promises being given. And why should that encourage you and I today? Well, it should encourage us because rescue is God's idea. It's God's plan and God's purpose. God doesn't wait for us to take the first step. God has designed and executed this rescue plan, and God now pursues people to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Having the promises is not down to us asking for them or really wanting them enough. It's down to God knowing we desperately need them. And so praise God today, he's not limited by our willingness or our energy or our noble thoughts, but that God is the author of this plan and that God steps in. God's the one who initiates. I think we should also be encouraged as well by who gets the promises. Who's receiving these promises? Well, it's this guy, Abraham. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you might think, well, Abraham was a great choice, wasn't he? He was a great man of faith, a real hero of the Bible. But actually, Abraham is not the ideal candidate. We're used to thinking of him as such a sort of godly guy. But if you were writing a new Mr. Man book at this part of the story, before anything else has panned out, he is not Mr. God-fearing, and he's not Mr. Godly, and he's not Mr. Faithful. He's Mr. Idol worshipper. He's Mr. Pagan. Joshua 24 says this. Joshua spoke to all the people and he said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates. And what were they doing? They worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates." When God called him, when God came and spoke these promises here, it's not because he's a great candidate with the perfect spiritual CV. That is not his position. God found him while he was an idol worshipper like everybody else. He was nobody special. Nobody special. You see, God doesn't tend to work with people with great potential. God loves to work with people with very little potential to show that it's about his grace and it's about his power. That's what he tends to do. Not the noble things, not the wise ones. But he works with those with very little potential. God didn't choose you today because he liked what he saw and he thought, well, you'll be great to include in my people. He chose you out of his sheer grace and his sheer kindness. Chose you and I despite what we're like. And that's pretty humbling for us, but it's really reassuring too. that God works in that way. I think we should be encouraged as well in these promises because they're made despite the apparent major obstacles. The Lord makes promises here while there are loads of barriers to actually fulfill them. So what does the Lord say? I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make you into a great nation. One of my friends from Bible College recently posted a family picture and he's now up to 8 children. He posted his picture on Facebook with the 8 kids. He was one of 10 children himself, so I imagine he still thinks there's a few more to go for that particular family. But you know, when the Lord promises to Abraham, I'll make you into a great nation, Abraham is not posting pictures of his 8 or 10 kids already on the way. He's not even posting pictures of his 1 child. God says, I'll make you into a great nation. Abraham says, I decorated the nursery years ago and I've never needed it. Sarah was not able to conceive. The promise looks impossible, humanly speaking. And the land promise is no better. If you look at verse 6, there's just a little hint of that in verse 6. They arrived there in the land, and we read, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. When Abraham turns up at the land, he doesn't walk into land registry and take the ownership rights for the land and, great, it's all mine now. It's already occupied. The Canaanites are in the land. That's not looking possible either. God loves to make promises that we can't make happen ourselves. God loves to show it's down to him. And that means at times there are even moments when God seems to make things more difficult. Like it would have seemed more simple, wouldn't it, to work with a family where there's already lots of children, where there's already the start of things. But no, he works in a family where Sarah wasn't able to conceive. God at times seems to make things even more difficult. Why does a prominent church leader walk away from the faith? Why does a church get outbid for a building when it seems like they were going to do such good if they acquired that building? Why does a government crack down on freedom of religion in a particular nation? Why does a missionary family have to return home just weeks after arriving on the field because a parent gets seriously ill? God just doesn't do the things the way we would. He promises despite the problems and despite the issues and despite the challenges. And he does that so it's really clear the power lies with him and not with us. So it's really obvious. It's not us who keeps these promises happening, but it's him. So it's obvious it's him who builds and makes the church and not us. So there are promises here to encourage us, promises here to hold us and to keep us, promises to remind us that God is a promise-keeping God. That is the kind of God we serve. That's the God we know, keeps his promises. But let's move on, secondly, to our reasonable response of faith. Let's see how Abraham responded to the promises and therefore, what is our call? How should we respond? Well, I think we can see one thing he does is to obey. Is he obeys. There in verse 1, the promises come with a command. Go from your country. First word spoken, go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I'll show you. Abraham doesn't just get promises and there are no implications. Promises and God doesn't call him to something. No, these are promises that are going to change his life. If God is going to be his God, if God is going to be the one who gives and protects, then he is a God to be submitted to in everything. And so Abraham's called to go. God's inviting him not just to sort of see the promises afar off and believe in these promises of the future, but to trust him in the day-to-day and to go and to obey what the Lord asks of him now. And so verse 4, Abraham went as the Lord had told him. And notice in that text as well, verse 4, it says that Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. 75. Now, 75 is not the same as our 75. Abraham lived to be 175 years old. But let's put it this way. Abraham was in his middle age. He was in his middle years. That means he's not a young man out for adventure. He's not on his gap year going off to this strange country and it'll be all right whether it works out or not. He's taking family. He's got responsibilities. Seems to me as well that for most of us, the older we get, the more fearful we are of change. The more nervous we are, the less risk-taking we're likely to be, the more cautious. What is Abraham called to? Notice he's called to go to the land I'll show you. He's not even told where it's going to be initially. He has to step out of his front door and he doesn't know where he's going. He has to trust. He's entering a life of uncertainty. And he was called to give up important things, wasn't he? He's told to go from his country, his people, from his father's household. Everything really that is familiar and comfortable and known for him. John Calvin said, it's an extremely severe trial to give up what we have in order to seek what is far off and unknown to us. The promises of God are wonderful for us, but they also require us to let go. They require us to obey. Jesus speaks to his disciples partway through Mark's gospel. The disciples have just realized who Jesus is, and then Jesus calls his disciples to deny themselves and to take up their cross and to follow him. To hold firmly to the promises of God means we've got to let go some of the alternative promises that the world might make to us. And there are times that that means people, just as it did for Abraham here. Familiarity, where following Christ will lead to rejection of friends or perhaps family members not even getting us. It'll mean we don't have everything we might want in this life. Sports teams that we can't get involved with because they play Sundays and we'd never be in church. Or tasks a manager gives us that we can't do as they want us to because they expect us to lie to be able to get it done. Or relationships we might have to bring to a close because they don't lead us closer to Jesus but away from him. Trusting God's promises for the future means trusting and obeying him now, even when it feels costly, even when it feels uncomfortable, unfamiliar to do that. Another thing Abraham does, is begin a life of wandering. Begins a life as a pilgrim in this foreign, strange land. He goes to the land of Canaan, the land the Lord God shows him, but notice how he keeps moving around. So we read in verse 6 that he goes as far as Shechem. Then in verse 8, we realise he's near this place called Bethel. And lastly, by verse 9, he's toward the Negev. He's kind of all over within the land. He's moving. He doesn't settle. The text says he pitches his tent. Verse 8, he pitched his tent there. Doesn't build houses, just tents. Here's how the writer of Hebrews described it. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, which is a great chapter about faith and contains a lot about Abraham, says, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, listen, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward. Why did he do that? Why did he keep travelling around? Because he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He lived like a stranger because he knew that wasn't it. He was looking forward. He knew that the promises of land were not actually going to come to him immediately, but it was years down the line that it would be his descendants. Eventually he would get this. To your offspring I'll give this land. He was future focused. He trusted God's promises for the future. And as we stand on the promises God makes, our promises are future focused as well. God has not promised us comfort and easy life now. That is not the promise that we've got in his word. We do have promises for the present age. But we've not got a promise that it will be straightforward and simple. We've got the promise of his presence, yes, that he'll never leave us or forsake us. But even then, it is not always a felt presence. The sunshine of his presence is always there, but sometimes the clouds hide that. Sometimes our sense of that presence is dimmed. The promises hold for the future. So many of them for the day when Jesus returns or we go to be with him. And that means now living as pilgrims and strangers in this world. Not feeling like we belong. Feeling homesick for the world yet to come. One writer put it this way, we're built for a home, for a place we cannot yet see. And we need to recognise that as Abraham did. So often we want this and here to be home. To be safe and to be comfortable and to be everything we long for it to be. But that will not be the case for the Christian. We are homesick for a future home. this world and this current age will not completely satisfy. It will not make us comfortable. It will not be everything we want. Because we're just pilgrims passing through. If we are holding tightly to God's promises, if we have this grip on the knowledge that the promises are future, then we're just able to hold a little more lightly to our hopes for this world. We will deal better with our disappointments. We will deal better with change. We will grapple better with uncertainty because this is not home. Do you know that? Do you live that way? Do you know that this is passing and temporary and that we experience many blessings now, but that this is not the ultimate reality of what God has for us, that is in the world yet to come? Or are you still frantically trying to suck everything from this life and be comfortable here, as comfortable as you can possibly be, because you've not yet owned that this is not home and that there is? So he obeys and he lives as a pilgrim. But the other response he makes, and this is the one we'll finish with, is this, that he worships. He worships. God's promises lead to worship in Abraham and should lead to worship in us. So notice what he does as he goes through the land. He only pitches his tent, but he does build one thing. He builds altars to the Lord. The only lasting memorials, the only trace that you have that Abraham has been in a particular place is not the houses for himself, but the altars he left for the Lord. And what does that tell us? It tells us as he's waiting for the promises, he's not doing that passively, but he's worshipping as he does so. He once was an idolater, but now he's a worshipper of the true and living God. That to live by faith and to be looking to God's promises means we adore him and we worship him. It always shows up in worship. It would have been a load easier for Abraham to move to Canaan and just adopt the religion of the locals, to start to worship others. But he builds an altar there too, to the Lord. It's specifically to the Lord. He makes his stand. He knows who he worships. And God's promises to us are to encourage us, but they should lead to worship of him. Worship as we realise that we don't deserve any of these promises today, that God in his kindness has given them to us. Worship as we realise how amazing it is God would commit himself to us. Worship as we realise that God will certainly, absolutely deliver on them. And how do we know that today? How do we know that he will deliver on them? How can we be confident about God's promises? What did Abraham have? Abraham just had the word. He just had the promise. We tend to read Abraham and think, well, Abraham's read to Genesis 25. He knows how the story works out. He can live in light of these promises because he's got this idea. He doesn't know. He has to live without understanding what will happen. But we know with more certainty, not just because we know how Abraham's story pans out, but because we know how the great story pans out. Because we look to the great descendant of Abraham, to the Lord Jesus. We can look back and we can see that Christ came to live and to die and to bear our curse for us and to be the source of blessing for us as he rises again from the dead, so that every promise God has made is signed and sealed and underlined and written in bold and stamped with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, and amen to us in the Lord Jesus. So God is determined to fulfill every promise he's made. And the cross and the empty tomb are the pledge of that to us. And so today we're called to worship. To be worshippers of God. Those who set our hearts on him first and foremost. And so as we come to the table in a moment, it is an act of remembrance for us. It's our looking back to Christ's death on our behalf. But it's also our thankful gratitude for what Christ has done. It's our thankful appreciation now that God is a promise-keeping God and that he will be. And it's our renewed sense that God is committed to us, that God allows us to come and not just to, as it were, have the promise, but to tangibly take hold of the promise as we take the bread and the cup and eat and drink and remind ourselves that we're doing that forward-looking as we wait for the day to come when all the promises are wrapped up and fulfilled. And it's our renewed commitment to live as obedient strangers in this world, to say we are not just living for this present age. We are not just living for the present gods, but we are living for the Lord himself. And we set our stall to be future focused and to look for the fulfillment of his promises. The promises are as good as the one who makes them. So praise God this morning, it's God who's made the promises to us. And we can trust him. And he's able to do that. He will keep his promises to us. We can bank on that. Let's prepare our hearts to eat at the table as we pray together. Let me give you a few moments just to reflect on the remarkable promises God has made to us and the response that he requires from us.